So we will get into our third topic then, which is the controversy with the sorcerer, which Brother Roger has kind of already tempted us with, and so we'll look forward to getting into that. And as an introduction to that, to the third talk, he has asked us to read from Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. So we'll now call on our brother to lead us in our last topic, our Brother Roger, and that being the controversy with the sorcerer. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and it's nice to see you all looking so alert and refreshed after that little reviving break. So, as our Chairman has rightly announced, we're going to look at this next section then of Acts chapter 8, which begins with verse 14. Having left the record in the 13th verse, as you'll remember in our last study, with that situation where Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus as he was known in history, had in fact in verse 13 believed enough to come to Philip and to be baptized himself. And he continued with Philip, as the record says, wondering and beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now in verse 14, the record takes up then, in our study, or at least our concluding study for today, the record says in the 14th verse, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So when it says that in verse 14, brothers and sisters, that the apostles heard, they heard in Jerusalem that Samaria had received the word of God, the question is, how do you think they heard that news? Do you think Philip had gone back to Jerusalem? Well, the text doesn't actually say. And my personal view is that it is probably not likely that Philip returned on this occasion. You'll remember that verse 1 has already told us that there are members of the ecclesia who are scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So Philip wasn't the only brother circulating in the region. The Spirit has singled out his work in a particular city of Samaria because of the commitment that he had and of the Spirit that he showed. But I think it rather likely that Philip would have wanted to remain with these new ones that he had baptized in the name of the truth. And that some other of those disciples circulating in the area had been sent back to Jerusalem with the report of the conversion of the Samaritans. But while Philip hasn't actually gone and taken the report, I think we can be sure that the report had come from Philip. Because you see, he was anxious that the apostles in Jerusalem should be aware of this development in the work. And I think that when the apostles came to verify this preaching ministry and to validate it in some way, don't you think that Philip would want to have been there? He would clearly want to be there when the apostles arrived to share in this moment with them as they came to decide whether the truth should indeed be endorsed as having come to Samaria. So in the study that follows this afternoon, in these next few verses, I'm going to assume, and I have to say that it is an assumption, that in fact Philip was here all throughout the story. I believe he was. I think he was there when the apostles came back. He would want to have been part of this particular story. And the record says, when they had heard in Jerusalem that Samaria had received the word of God. And of course, the lovely thing about this is that the spirit of the apostles was this. I rather think, you know, that the apostles themselves suddenly realized that this was Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And the apostles appreciated that Philip's work had probably been a definite fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And they understood the importance now of confirming and approving that work. And just as Philip has a good spirit, so do the apostles. Because you see, he was a man who wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He's only one of the 7. And yet the apostles will have no hesitation in accepting his labours as part of the providential advance of the truth to its next great stage. It didn't matter to the apostles that it wasn't one of them, you see. Didn't matter to them that it wasn't one of the 12. They were delighted that Philip had done this, and they were glad to come and to authenticate his labours in this particular matter. And they knew that they should. It was vital to stand behind Philip's work and to endorse the matter of this advance of the truth, especially if it was the fulfillment of the Lord's request in Acts chapter 1. So after discussion, clearly the Jerusalem Ecclesia decided that they would send two notable delegates, who turn out to be none other than Peter and John, who are sent on behalf both of the Jerusalem Ecclesia and the apostles, that they might come and both verify the report that Samaria has heard the word, and now add their approval. And I've got no doubt, brothers and sisters, that when these two arrived, when Peter and John arrived, that they would no doubt have found a very anxious Philip waiting to greet them and to introduce them to these white fields of harvest in Samaria that now were ready because he'd spoken about the Christ unto them. I can just see him there when they arrived, brothers and sisters, anxious to know how it would all turn out. The record says, verse 15, that when they were come down, the very first thing they did, you see, is they prayed for them. And that's a pretty marvellous spirit, really, isn't it? Considering the hostilities that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, that the first thing that they did, the apostles, is they sought the guidance of God. First thing, let's pray to the Father and ask for his guidance in this particular matter. And see, the marvellous thing is that that's what they did. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. See, they wanted them to receive the Holy Spirit. They wanted the Samaritans to find acceptance. They wanted them to be involved in the fellowship of the mystery. There was no hesitation as far as the apostles were concerned. So in that matter of the promise of Isaiah 56 that we closed with, right? I shall gather others besides, which the Lord took up and said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one shepherd, and they shall hear his voice. I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether any of the apostles at the time that the Lord gave those words in John 10 would ever have imagined that the first other sheep to be brought into the fold were Samaritans, of all people. The hated, despised Samaritans, where Philip has gone and preached. And yet they came and prayed for them. No hesitation, you see. Because verse 16 says, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Now when it says he in verse 16, it would be better translated it. Because the word N-E-N in the Greek there, that's the translation of the word he, is related to the words which have preceded it, the words pneumahagion, Holy Spirit, and that really is neuter, and it should be translated as neuter. It's not a he, it's an it. It was fallen upon none of them. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, in fact, I think Holy Spirit, for as yet it was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember we said in our previous study that the Philip of this chapter and of this episode is not Philip one of the 12? He's definitely the Philip who's one of the 7. He's not Philip the apostle, he's Philip the evangelist. And I think there are several different proofs for that, but here's one of them. When you think about it, don't you think verse 16... You see, the record says that no Samaritan, not one single Samaritan, had received the Spirit. And yet Philip, who had preached to them, verse 6, clearly had the power of the Holy Spirit at his disposal, didn't he? He performed miracles. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, says Acts chapter 6. But the Philip of this chapter, despite his preaching and despite his own miraculous outworking of Holy Spirit power, could not transmit that power to others. And I think that that's one of the clues that this is not Philip the apostle, this is Philip the evangelist. Here is an intimation that Philip was of lesser authority than the apostles, and that the 7 did not hold the powers of the 12. He can work miracles, can this Philip, but he can't pass the Holy Spirit on. Only the apostles can do that. And so the apostles must come if the Holy Spirit is to fall upon the Samaritans on this occasion. They've just been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, as verse 16 tells us. So verse 17 goes on to say, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now see, the interesting thing about verse 17 is this, brothers and sisters. You see, the work of Philip already had the approval of the apostles. I don't think there can be any doubt of that. When they came down, they already were in support of what he'd done. They agreed with what he'd done. But you see, the question wasn't whether the apostles approved the matter. That wasn't the issue of Acts chapter 8. The real question, brothers and sisters, was, did God in heaven approve of this matter? Did God approve of the Samaritans being brought into the truth? Were they really to be involved in the fold of our Lord Jesus Christ? And despite Philip's preaching and the apostles' support, the real test was, well, you see, when the Holy Spirit came, this is the whole point, brothers and sisters, it was a grant from God and not from the apostles. Or it might look as if the apostles had imparted the Holy Spirit, but it didn't come from them, brothers and sisters. It came from Almighty God himself. It might come through the laying on of the apostles' hands, verse 17, but only after they have offered prayer to God, verse 15, asking God to give answer. That's why they prayed. So the question is, not whether Philip should have done this, but whether heaven itself would sanction this next great stage in the advance of the truth. And so can you just imagine, brothers and sisters, the excitement now of Philip on this occasion when it says in verse 17, the apostles came, they prayed to the Lord, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It came, it fell upon them. It was just the most marvelous thing. And I can imagine Philip's excitement and emotion at seeing the evidence of the Spirit among these at Samaria. It's as if God had spoken and confirmed his word. I can just see Philip running around, shaking the hand of this one. Hello, brother. Welcome, sister. Absolutely excited that God had given testimony that these were to be in the truth. God wanted these people that he had preached to. Oh, yes, brothers and sisters, he'd be a happy and excited man on that occasion, wouldn't he? As excited as the apostles, probably more so. They were, in a sense, only the instruments, but he was the preacher. Oh yes, Philip had been the evangelist on this occasion, not the apostles. Now let me tell you something interesting about this passage, you see, because do you know that every great stage of the truth's advance in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, every major advance is marked out by a manifestation of the Spirit. It sort of marks off the epochs of how the truth grew in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. We see it first in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And it will be revealed to the Jews by the direct falling through from heaven above. And will be revealed by the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and the speaking of tongues. Acts chapter 2. That's the first great stage of the truth going forth, as it were, to all Judea. But now, in Acts chapter 8, we've got another distinct stage at Shechem. And it's going to come to Samaritans by the laying on of hands. Not falling directly, but by the laying on of hands. And I'm going to suggest here, brothers and sisters, although I don't have any proof, that I think perhaps on this occasion also there might have been some revelation by means of tongues, because there must have been some observable manifestation that immediately indicated that these had received the Holy Spirit. So unless they suddenly went around performing miracles in their own right, there was some indication that the Holy Spirit had fallen. And I wonder whether tongues was part of that, given that the Samaritans probably spoke at least a dialect, if not a language, that was somewhat different to the Hebrew sound. Be that as it may, it's the next great stage, isn't it? And then there was another stage, the third stage at Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. And this time, the Holy Spirit will fall upon the Gentiles and fall directly from heaven above, and there will be a revelation through tongues again in Acts chapter 10, you see. And finally, in Acts chapter 19, we're going to be told that the preaching work of Paul extending to Ephesus will come to the Gentiles, and by the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit will be given, and that the game will be revealed by the gift of tongues that will be seen in evidence on this occasion. And so you see, I think what's happening here is we've got the great stages of the truth's advance. First to the Jews at Jerusalem, then to the Samaritans at Shechem, then to the Gentiles at Caesarea, which begins the extension of the truth to the Gentiles, and then again to Ephesus, to the Gentiles, by means of the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hands. It's like the great epochs, you see, in the Acts of the Apostles. And that's interesting because what we're really saying, therefore, is that Philip is the one, Philip is the man, Philip is the brother who had begun this whole process of taking the truth beyond the Jews, beyond Jerusalem, to others that might be saved and others that might be brought. And that work of Philip's, which he began, was sealed by the Almighty with the approval of the Spirit. And so clearly this chapter that we're reading, Acts chapter 8, is truly the next great stage in the advance of the truth. And it's not led by an apostle, brothers and sisters. It's led by none other than Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven, who will be the hero of this particular chapter. So it came. Almighty God gave evidence from heaven above that these of Samaria were a white field indeed, ready to harvest to the honour of his name. Verse 18 tells us that when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. When Simon saw, maybe even when Simon heard, if there was a gift of tongues, but he knew somewhere or another, he knew that there'd been some manifestation. And as soon as he saw that, as soon as he knew that the apostles had power to transmit the Holy Spirit, he shifted his interest and his attention from Philip, directly to Peter for personal benefit. Because remember what it said in verse 13? It said in verse 13, he continued with Philip. Now that word continued in verse 13 means to continue steadfastly with Philip. Philip preached, Simon was baptized, and now he trots along behind Philip. He followed Philip and he watched everything that Philip did. And now all of a sudden Peter comes, and Peter seems to have a better power than Philip does. And so Simon immediately switches attention off Philip onto Peter. He focuses on Peter. Because now a greater opportunity presented itself. So he completely ignores Philip, whom he's followed thus far, and gravitates to another man. Which, of course, is going to indicate to us the real spirit of Simon the sorcerer, isn't it? But just stop for a minute and imagine how Philip must have felt, you see. Because I think Philip's here during this entire episode. So very nice to have followers in ecclesial life, brothers and sisters. People look up to you and think you're wonderful and marvellous. Sort of inflates the ego somehow. Almost deludes you into thinking you are more important than you really are. Since none of us really are worthy of anything. And all of a sudden, that adulation that Philip had, I don't think, by the way, that he was affected by it at all, but the adulation that is so comforting to the flesh, suddenly was gone, in the flesh, Simon had gone. Shows you how fickle human nature is, doesn't it? How fickle fame and fortune is. And you see, the interesting thing in this record, although Simon clearly goes, poof, Philip, swap, Peter, there's not a word of complaint, not a tinge of envy, not a suggestion of jealousy on Philip's part, that his relative importance in this work, at least for the moment, has been superseded by another man than he. I don't think Philip could care less about that. You see, Philip had that lovely, selfless spirit of humility, that regarded not his own position, but in the wondrous advance of the truth itself. That was the real thing that Philip was interested in. It didn't matter to him that Simon had changed allegiance. There's no suggestion of that anywhere in the narrative. I know that Philip almost doesn't appear in the narrative, but I think he was there, and I think there's a lesson there out of his life. So the record says, verse 18, that when Simon saw this apparent new power that the apostles had, not the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, but that through the laying on of their hands they could give the Spirit, he offered them money. So he came along, I think, got this big bag, you see, of money, the biggest collection of cash he could get, good Samaritan shekels, perhaps even Jewish shekels, who knows? And he sat down with Peter and said, "Look, Peter," he says, we need to talk business here. I want to put a proposition to you, quick. I think we can do something here, you see. Do you know that Simon's name has come into the English literature, hasn't it, or into the English dictionary? Because simony is an English word. And simony means the buying and selling of ecclesiastical privileges for personal gain. That word's in the English language. And it comes from this man in this chapter. Simon, who thought about the truth in the context of cash. He thought you could buy it, you see. And Simon's very name has come into our language as evidence of that spirit. The buying and selling of ecclesiastical privileges for personal gain. In fact, you can see the spirit of the man. Look at this, verse 19. Clear as clear. Verse 19, what he said was, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Or you can just see the focus of the man. Give it to me, he said. Give it to me so that I can do this. You see, in contrast to Philip, Simon is completely focused on himself, and his very words betray his spirit. And of course, when he says, give it to me so that I can give it to others, he had no intention of giving it to others. No intention at all. At least not without some cash consideration changing hands before the giving took place, you see. No, he wasn't going to give it to anyone. He wasn't concerned with so much he could give with his hands as what he could get with his hands. You see, he's already a highly successful sorcerer. He's already bewitched the population. But he suddenly realizes that they can actually pass that power on. If I could do that, I could retire early. It's a tempting thought, brethren, isn't it? Apart from those who are already retired, of course, for whom it's no temptation at all. But for those that aren't, it really is, or could be. And you see, even those to whom Simon might decide to graciously impart the Spirit, of course, he would remind them, wouldn't he, just because of the sort of person he was, that he alone could transmit, that he was the source, with him lay the secret. Why, his prestige would be enormous if he could just have that power at his disposal to hand on, or not hand on. But if he did, he would certainly make lots of gain out of that transaction. And you see how he saw the Holy Spirit, by the way? He didn't call it the Holy Spirit, did he? See what he says? Give me this power, he says. Not the Holy Spirit. Give me this power. He wanted the power to transmit the Spirit. But you see, the real secret was, as we've already seen, that only through the prayer of verse 15 would heaven itself pass on the Spirit. The apostles could only do it if God willed and God answered their prayer. Even they couldn't pass it on at will if it was not subject to the purpose of God. Simon had no understanding of that. He didn't comprehend that. He thought that they owned it lock, stock and barrel to pass on at will. But they didn't. It was subject to God's providential approval. And so Simon asked for something that really he couldn't have. And by the way, he asked for something that Philip didn't have either. But the difference is that Philip didn't seek to have it. I think he knew the secret of the apostles. But he never aspired to be an apostle in that sense of possessing that power, you see. So let me just put that slide up, you see, about simony. The apostolic rebuke of the evil of simony. Because I think that what happens in this next verse, verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. And I think that when Peter says this, he's standing in the long line of several people who have had this spirit and had this attitude down through time. Now, come back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 14. Do you remember in Genesis 14 in the days of Abraham and in the matter of the battle of Kedor Laomer, we're told this when the king of Sodom comes out at the end of the story, Genesis chapter 14, and verses 22 and 23, it says, the king of Sodom said in verse 21, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto Yahweh the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. And so the record tells us here, brothers and sisters, that Abraham refused the goods of the king of Sodom on this occasion in Genesis chapter 14. It's the same spirit in the 2nd of Kings chapter 5, isn't it? In the 2nd of Kings chapter 5, a man who was so grateful that he had been healed wanted to reward the prophet of God with the payment of cash. And the man of God responded on this occasion in the same way that Abraham had in past times. The record tells us in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, Elisha said, "The servant of God said, as Yahweh liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. God's grace cannot be purchased with money. Elisha said, "No, I will not take it. I can't take cash for that which has been done. We can't reduce the truth to a cash value in that sense," you see. And so the record tells us in the 2nd of Kings in chapter 5 that Elisha refused the blessing of the captain of Syria. An old man, so old as to be quite possibly even more venerable than our brother Lloyd on this occasion. Rare though such an individual might be. But of similar loquacious spirit, nevertheless. And all that he said didn't come through any infortuitous concatenation of circumstances. He says in Daniel chapter... Now, where is it? In Daniel chapter 5, these remarkable and interesting words. An old man called Daniel, whom you might recall, when the king asks for the interpretation of the prophecy, he says in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards, give thy fee, give thy payment to another, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation." And so in Daniel chapter 5, we're told that Daniel refused the reward of the king of Babylon. And now we come to the book of Acts, you see, Acts chapter 8, and now Peter refuses the money of the sorcerer of Samaria. And so in each of these cases, brothers and sisters, we've got a man of God who refuses association by accepting payment. And I think there's a principle here, you see, because each of these men had thought that they could reduce the truth to a cash value, and a man of God had rebuked that spirit. That's not what the truth's all about. And even though, brothers and sisters, these bags lie deliciously right here, you see, these smaller bags, the little brown ones, they're not actually to pay the stipend of the speaker, because the speaker doesn't charge. Because, you see, our spirit and the truth, has it not been so, brothers and sisters, from the very beginning of time, that as a community, we've always sought to avoid recompense for the truth's activities from those without. For those within, we reimburse expenses, but there's no remuneration for the truth's labours. One of the interesting things is, it's always been a notable feature of the apostasy that cash is involved. But for the truth's sake, we seek to abhor that and to have nothing to do with that spirit of avarice. We don't ever want to see the truth rendered in such terms as its intrinsic cash value. And so Peter says on this occasion, after the manner of Abraham, after the manner of Elisha, after the manner of Daniel, he says, coming back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, he looks at the sorcerer and he says to Simon, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." And just so that you might be clear, brothers and sisters, because of an earlier statement that I said, I just want to make it clear that in addition to the CDs, which you can buy for cash, I notice that there's a charge, that the download of the slides will be given free of charge to the committee to distribute in whatsoever form they like for whatever price they care to nominate. They only shall know, and not I, because there'll be no charge for that, you see. It's my privilege to be able to give you a copy of that if you find it useful. And that's always been our way in the truth. Don't you think, brothers and sisters, and how glad we are. How glad we are as a community that we've always hewed to that line. It's the very reverse of what the church is doing, you see. So Peter's spirit, I think, is absolutely right. And so what he says is this, verse 20. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Part nor lot. Now that's a Hebrew expression, isn't it? Part nor lot. Actually, the word lot here means inheritance. Thou hast neither part nor inheritance. It's a Jewish phrase. That's the phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9, when it says of the tribe of Levi that they have neither part nor inheritance in Israel. It shows the separation of the Levitical tribe out of the rest of the nation. They had no part nor inheritance. It's the phrase used of a certain man rebelling against the house of Judah in the 1st of Kings 12, verse 16, that said, we have no part nor inheritance in David. To thy tents, O Israel. And the nation was separated out from Judah because they claimed no part nor inheritance. So I think what's happening here in Acts chapter 8, verse 21, is that Peter is making a firm separation between Simon and the apostles with their special powers. He had no right to be part of their unique association. He could not share in their apostolic gifts in the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we said earlier, the interesting thing is that neither could Philip. But you see, Philip's spirit was absolutely different to the spirit of Simon, that wanted, so desperately wanted, this power that he might profit for his own personal gain. So you see, there's something interesting about this chapter. Because the principal focus of Acts chapter 2 is on the special labours of Philip in two dramatic missions. In the first, he will come to convert a rejected nation. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. In the second, which we will come to, God willing, tomorrow, he will come to redeem an outcast man. And he sealed the direction of the gospel that it would truly be preached unto all nations, as Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 had said in the Lord's Olivet prophecy. Philip, who would be so important in this chapter, in these two great adventures that he would undertake. And yet in between those two, in the section that we're considering this afternoon, in between those two events, he recedes into the shadows in humility. His spirit is the very antithesis of Simon's. Simon grasped at equality with the apostles. Philip did not seek apostolic rank, being content with the lesser role God had chosen for him to play. Simon had a driving desire for power and fame, but Philip had no ambition to rise above his station. He was in reality, he was in effect, the apostle to the Samaritans, but he never sought apostolic powers. He was happy to diminish himself as long as the truth might be advanced. I think that's a wonderful spirit, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The spirit of this man, the evangelist of Samaria. He so cheerfully diminished himself and cared not for his own reputation in that context. And how amazingly different he is to the spirit of Simon in this very story. And different it was. Because you see, what Peter says in verse 21, as he speaks to Simon, he says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Ah, that's an Old Testament quotation, brothers and sisters. That comes from an Old Testament psalm. In fact, it comes from Psalm 78, and I think it's actually verse 37, but let's come back and have a look. Psalm 78, and maybe reading from verse 35 for connection. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I think the Apostle Peter was quoting from the psalm on this occasion. And I think he was capturing, you see, the spirit of Simon when the record says this. Verse 35, Psalm 78. They remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. There it is. Their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And so you see, what we're being told here is that Simon was still enthralled, as it were, to his old way of life and to his own lusts. He needed a complete change. And you see, here's Israel in the psalm, who despite their miraculous deliverance, they weren't really committed in heart. God had brought their bodies out of Egypt, but I don't think their minds had travelled on the journey, you see. They weren't there. They weren't committed. They weren't steadfast. And really, neither was Simon on this occasion. And so when Peter refers to Psalm 78, what he's really saying is that that very spirit of inconsistency and insincerity that Israel showed in the psalm is the very spirit of the man Simon that stands before him on this occasion. Your heart's not right, he says. And then he says this, verse 22 of Acts chapter 8. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart might be forgiven. Because after all, isn't that what the psalm said? The psalm said that despite the fact that Israel was not sincere of heart, that despite all of that, God forgave them. Over and over again, God compassionately forgave them. And that possibility existed for Simon as well, didn't it? Couldn't God forgive Simon if he so chose? Yes, he could. So why does Peter say in verse 22, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee? Well, you see, when Peter says perhaps, I think that this was not a doubt on Peter's part of God's power to forgive, but rather of Simon's readiness to repent. God could do, God can do, but the question of whether God will forgive you, Simon, depends on whether you are prepared to show the spirit of repentance. And if his attitude became stubborn and obstinate in refusing to change, then Simon stood in danger of the very sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which could not be forgiven, and God would not do so. So the issue rested with Simon, you see. Thy heart's not right. And so, as it were, Peter takes him back to a scripture to warn him about the urgent need for developing a repentant spirit on this particular occasion. In fact, he goes on to say this, verse 23. He says, for I perceive. That's quite an interesting phrase, by the way. I perceive. We won't turn it up, but you remember on an earlier occasion, a man and his wife sought to deceive the apostles concerning a gift of money that they were going to bring to donate to the ecclesia. And their deception didn't lie, did it, brothers and sisters, in the fact that they were giving money? They were allowed to do that. Do you think that Ananias and Sapphira were entitled to keep some of the money back? Yes, they could have kept back as much as they wished. Their sin lay in pretending that they brought it all. But the record tells us that Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie? And the point was that the apostles had power to search the hearts. So when Peter says in Acts 8 verse 23, I perceive, the point is that Simon Peter could see right into the heart of Simon Magus. One Simon looked upon the other Simon. He says, I can see that your heart is not right before God. In fact, he says, verse 23, what I perceive is that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Ah, that's two Bible passages again, brothers and sisters. Peter's quoting, he's quoting from the Old Testament. So let's come have a look at that. The gall of bitterness, that's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 to 20. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 to 20. I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness. Well, this is what Moses had said. And just notice the key word here coming up, because we're going to make reference to this when we come back to the Acts of the Apostles, because I think it is the key word as far as Simon is concerned. So, Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, and here's the key word, whose heart turneth away this day from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. Yahweh will not spare him. But then the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And you see, the spirit of this passage was that the promise of divine judgment would come upon him whose heart turns away, lest that person become a poisonous evil in the midst of the ecclesia, a gall of bitterness in the community. That insincerity and deception of heart, God will not tolerate, God will not permit, God will hold accountable, was the teaching of Deuteronomy. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, says Simon Peter to Simon Magus. And here's the second phrase, and thou art in the bond of iniquity. Now, where does that come from? That's Isaiah chapter 58. So in Isaiah 58, here's the second passage that Peter refers to on this occasion. And I think also this particular reference was particularly apposite for Simon's position. Isaiah 58 and verse 6 says, "Is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness," there it is, "the bonds of iniquity, to loose them, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" And you see, the bond of iniquity that Isaiah refers to on this occasion is the spirit of those who are bereft of thoughtfulness and care for others, but who instead oppress them for their own benefit. And that's exactly what Simon was in danger of doing. He didn't care for anyone. He was quite happy to oppress other people. He was quite happy to lay bonds upon others and to make sure that they never ever were free of the yoke that he would bring upon them. He would never feed them and care for them. He was interested in his own benefit. Simon was in danger of being trapped in the very bond that Isaiah exhorted them to be freed from. "You're in the gall of bitterness," says Peter to Simon, "and in the bond of iniquity." And you notice, by the way, how as Peter dissects the heart of Simon, he brings him back to Scripture. Now, let's come back to Acts chapter 8, and I want to ask you another question, you see. So I think there's a lesson that comes out of this. And the lesson is, for me to ask you a question, really, that when all this was happening, when Peter says to Simon, "Thy money perish with thee, thou hast neither part nor inheritance, thy heart is not right, repent of thy wickedness, thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity," what do you think, brothers and sisters, that Philip must have felt? He's baptized this man. I baptized him. How do you think Philip feels now? That the apostle comes and says, "This man is filled with iniquity, that his heart is not right before God." Oh, I think it was a tremendous lesson that comes out of this as far as Philip himself was concerned. So let me just think about that. See the key word that comes out of this. And here's the lesson, that Philip was the thoughtful hearer of instruction. He might be in the shadows, brothers and sisters, but number one, I'm convinced he was there. And number two, I can promise you he was listening very carefully to all that Peter said. Now see how it unfolds. You see, Philip is one of the seven, lacked the apostolic power of insight into the heart of others. But Simon, Peter had it. He baptized Simon, but now he learned that not all responses to the truth are genuine. And that was the lesson that he did learn. Despite all of the wonder and the joy and the excitement of these conversions in Samaria, Philip has now learned a very, very valuable lesson that not all responses are necessarily genuine. And you can see the key unfolding in this chapter. You see, he'd seen Peter accurately assess Simon's crucial weakness as insincerity of heart. And he'd also seen how Peter used scripture after scripture to convince Simon of that case. So Acts 8:21, "Thy heart is not right," quotes from Psalm 78. Acts 8 verse 22, "You need to repent before God, if so be that the thought of thy heart might be forgiven." Deuteronomy chapter 29. You think Philip heard all that? Oh, I think he did, brothers and sisters. And the reason why I'm sure that he did, I think I can prove that he did, you see. Now, who's the very next person that Philip will convert? Who is it, by the way? Yeah. It's the eunuch. Now turn over the page and tell me if you don't believe that Philip was a careful listener to all that went on. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, and it's our story for tomorrow morning, the record says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest, with all thine heart thou mayest.'" Ooh, now where do you think he got that idea and those words from? You see, and I think that such was Philip's teachable spirit that he immediately grasped the lesson of what was going on here and he applied it to his own labour. And from henceforth, he would seek diligently to ensure as far as possible that there was a genuine change of heart in evidence before baptism. That's the very next person that Philip will baptise. He says, "You've got to believe with all your heart," he says. "Anything less than that's not good enough." I think he learned that from this interchange between Peter and Simon, you see, as he stood by and watched carefully the guidance and the insight of an apostle himself dealing with that particular problem. And you see, that's actually what our tutoring for baptism is all about. You see, what happens as young people come to the point of wishing to be baptised, and I don't know how you do it over here, but in our particular ecclesia, we have two interviews. We have a first interview and a second. It's probably logical if you have two, I suppose, that would even happen in Canada, wouldn't it? I guess that's right. Mathematically sound in all parts of the globe. But the purpose of our first interview, which is the more thorough of the two, is not just to decide whether the candidate knows the truth, but whether they believe with all their heart. That's what the first interview is all about. Have they really understood what the truth will mean as a way of life? Have they really understood how their characters must now conform to the Spirit of Christ? Are they aware of those things that perhaps they must now give up in order to be a follower of the Lord? Have they thought about their attitude to the meeting and attendance and their role as either a brother or a sister? Have they thought about how this will impact on their associations with the world, about politics, about gambling, about all sorts of worldly activities, about dress, about music, about books? How will this change their life? Do they really believe with all their heart is the very purpose of our first baptismal interview? We know they'll probably get the answers right in terms of the doctrines. But do they really believe? Ah, that's the question, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And the one we want to know most of all when a young person or any other person comes up for baptism. Well, I think Philip learned this lesson, you see, didn't he? Oh, yes, he was a careful listener and a thoughtful hearer of all that he learned. He had that teachable spirit that would learn from anybody else. Shouldn't we be the same, brothers and sisters, to learn from each other? To be ready to learn from each other at all times. I think that's the spirit of the man with whom we have to do. Now, coming to the record then, Acts chapter 8 tells us this. That in verse 24, the record says, "Then answered Simon and said, 'Pray ye to the Lord, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me.'" Maybe Simon knew that the apostles had power to strike dead, which of course what they did with Ananias and Sapphira. Why has God lied? Why have you lied in your heart to tempt the Holy Spirit? Poof, Ananias falls dead. Sapphira, dead. Maybe that sort of story had circulated to even Simon. And so he's obviously fearful of a possible smiting here by the apostle that stands before him. So he says, "Oh, pray to God that none of that happened to me." But that's not what Peter said to him. Is it, brothers and sisters? Peter didn't say, "I'll pray for you." Peter said, "You pray to God for yourself. You pray to God for yourself in the spirit of repentance," verse 22. And Simon says, no, "You pray on my behalf." And clearly the indication of this is that there is no real repentance in the heart of this man at this point. No, there's merely a desire, a desperation to escape the consequences of his sin. This is not repentance, this is just remorse. The two are not the same, brothers and sisters. True repentance manifests itself in a changed life and a changed attitude. And the really sad thing about this story is that no doubt not only Peter saw this, but Philip also saw the spirit of this one, who hadn't really grasped what Peter was saying at all and didn't really want to repent. So he prays merely that the apostle might offer intercessory prayer for he who was not prepared to change. And now the record says, verse 25, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." You know, you can always read the Bible just a tad too quickly, brothers and sisters. Who do you think it means in verse 25 when it says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word"? We've got to be careful, you see, because I think on this occasion that the "they" of verse 25 isn't just Peter and John. I believe it included Philip as well. I think all three of them went back to Jerusalem at the end of the story. I think there was a reason for that. So when it says that they, when they had testified and preached the word, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel, I think that it was these three who returned together and they preached in many villages on the way back. And on this marvelous occasion, Philip labored as an equal in this ministry of the word. It'd be such a thrill to Philip, wouldn't it, brothers and sisters, to labour this closely with not only two apostles, but with two of the three that were in the Lord's inner circle, with Peter and with John. In fact, one could argue on this occasion that really they were labouring with Philip and not the other way around. This was his area. This was his territory. This was his gospel proclamation effort. Samaria was his field of endeavour. And so the apostles would learn from Philip on that day exactly what gospel proclamation in the Samaritans was all about and what it was like. I think they travelled with him and he preached with them on that journey back. And one of the things, brothers and sisters, that I rather like to think, of course I can't prove it at all, but see what you think. I rather like to think that as it says in that verse that they preached in many villages of the Samaritans, that one of the villages that they came to, as it happened per chance, is the village of Luke chapter 9. How appropriate would it be that they come back to this village, brothers and sisters? Luke chapter 9. Turn it up and have a look. When Philip and Peter and John made their way back to Jerusalem, I wonder whether they passed through this village on the way. The village where the record says, verse 52 of Luke chapter 9. "He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and blast them out of existence?'" I'm sorry, "consume them, even as Elijah did. And he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" Just imagine, brothers and sisters, if they come back through that village. Because on that day, you see, John would have learnt from Philip what manner of spirit they ought to be of and coming to save other men's lives. Yes, I think this was actually, brothers and sisters, if we were going to summarise this, I'd suggest that this is actually Philip's first preaching campaign. I think he's got three of them in the divine record. We'll come to them all by and by. But this is the first one. It's the mountain villages of Samaria that he will preach among. He goes to Shechem, and then on the return journey, having got to Shechem, he will come back with the apostles and they'll journey all the way back through the villages of Samaria and make their way back to Jerusalem. And at this moment, brothers and sisters, in this verse, Acts 8 verse 25, I think that what we've got is Philip completing his first missionary journey in the hill country of Ephraim and Manasseh to take the truth, the gospel saving truth, to the cities of Samaria. So that's an interesting thought, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I think he came back with them. Now, remember I said I think there was a reason for that. Well, I think there is, you see, because when it says in verse 25, they, when they had testified and preached the word, they returned to Jerusalem, I suggested that Philip came back with them on this occasion. And I think the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is because, you see, actually he had to get back to Jerusalem. Philip himself had to get back to Jerusalem. Because it was only when he was back there that something else was going to happen to him. An exciting development that would occur. And that story would all begin from Jerusalem. If he could but just get back there, that next story would begin. And of course, Brother Chairman, what that story is God willing, our study tomorrow.